Good morning. Let me invite everybody in so we get started with our class this morning. We have been working through the book of Ephesians together in this Sunday school class, and we are about 7 weeks in, 7 out of 12. So we're taking roughly 2 weeks per chapter as we work through the book. And today we come to the real turning point in the book, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. So, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, let me pray for us as we get started, and then we'll read the text together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us to come and to worship you, to learn from your word. We thank you for your word and for this rich part of Scripture, the book of Ephesians, and for all that it has to teach us as your people and as the body of Christ. This morning, as we look at this passage, we ask you to use it in our lives. Use it to help us learn what it looks like and what it means to walk worthy of the calling that we've received in Jesus. Put in our hearts the same concern and desire for the unity of the church that you yourself have, and use this passage to equip us to serve one another, love one another, minister to one another in the body of Christ, of which we are a part. So we submit this time to you. We pray that you would bless it by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 is the passage we're on this morning. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word. Okay, so in Ephesians, this is the turning point in the book. We are shifting here from indicative to imperative. The first half of the book, Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul only gives us one command. And that command is to remember who we were before Christ. But now he moves from these great statements of gospel fact about who we are in Christ to describe how we are to live in Christ. He moves from position to practice, from what John Stott calls the new society in Christ to the new standards for that society. In the second half of the book is some of the most detailed, practical, ethical teaching that we have anywhere in Scripture. The key word that Paul uses is the word walk. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of a calling to which you've been called. And that word walk, of course, is a common euphemism in Scripture for one's manner of life. It simply means to live in a certain way. This is a word we've already come across in Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 10, which tells us that good works are something that God has ordained that we should walk in. We are God's workmanship in Christ, and He has ordained that we should walk in good works. And then this word walk is kind of a key transition word for the rest of the epistle. All right, so here we're told to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says we're not to walk as the Gentiles do. We're not to walk as we once did walk, but he goes on to spell out how we are to walk, putting off the old, putting on the new. Essentially, he's saying walk in holiness. In chapter 5 and verse 3, 5 and verse 2, he tells us to walk in love. In 5 verse 8, to walk in light as the children of light. And then in chapter 5 verse 15, we are to not walk unwisely, but we are to walk in wisdom. All right, so this is a key word that signals transition point through the rest of this letter. And of course, when we get into Ephesians chapter 6, he doesn't tell us to walk at that point. He tells us to stand. So he uses another very important word as he talks about our stance against the evil one and his schemes. But this is the first exhortation that we have in the second half of the letter. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Now, he doesn't mean that we are to in any way earn this calling. When he says walk in a worthy way, he's not speaking of worth in terms of merit. That simply means walk in a way that is fitting, walk in a way that is appropriate to this calling that you've received. And of course, the call, already has referred to that in Ephesians chapter 1. The call is the divine summons, God's call of us. That's how we come to Christ, as God calls us to himself. That call comes to us through the gospel. Everyone who hears the gospel is called in an external sense. But there's also what theologians refer to as the effectual call. And that's when the gospel is accompanied by the Spirit so as to work effectually in our hearts and bring us to Christ. This is the divine summons. God brings us to himself. He draws us to himself. He calls us to himself. And that calling is a call to holiness. It's a call to fellowship with Christ. It's a call to be a part of the body of Christ. It's a call to walk in a certain way. And Paul's reminding us of that call and tells us that we are to walk worthy of it. Now, that's the general exhortation that really covers the second half of the letter. But then he starts getting specific in describing how we are to walk in a worthy way. And we could summarize the contents of the second letter in this way. We are to walk in unity in relationship to the body of Christ. We are to walk in holiness in our behavior in the world. We are to walk in light as the children of God. We are to walk in wisdom in our domestic relationships. And that really outlines Ephesians 4 and 5. And so this morning, I want us to focus on walking in unity. And you see this in verses 2 and 3. It tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That seems to be the overarching goal as he tells us we're to live in a certain kind of way. So we're to walk in unity, or walk in a way that maintains the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice that he doesn't say we create that unity. We don't create that unity, but we do have a responsibility to maintain that unity. And he says we're to be eager to do this, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, here's the question I want to ask this morning. How do we do that? How do we walk in unity? How do we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? How do we do that especially in the local church? Of course, I think this question extends beyond just the local church context to how we relate to other Christians. But especially in the local church, how do we live in unity with one another? We say that we believe in one holy apostolic Catholic Church. Catholic, of course, with a little c, not a big c, but one church. That's one of the classic adjectives for defining the doctrine of the church, and it means a united church. One reason we confess that is because of this passage right here, which describes the oneness of the church. So how do we do this? And I want to give you just four answers from this text. We walk in unity, or we maintain unity through, number one, the attitudes we express. Secondly, the truths we affirm, or we could say the truth that we confess. The attitudes we express, the truth we confess or affirm. Number three, the gifts that we exercise. And then number four, the goal that we pursue. All right? So let's look through those four things quickly. First of all, the attitudes we express. And I've already read it, verses 2 and 3. And notice that Paul tells us to walk with certain attitudes. And it seems that these are the attitudes which are most essential to the maintenance of unity in the body of Christ. And those attitudes are humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, bearing with one another, and then love. So that's basically five attitudes. Humility, that just simply means that we don't think more of ourselves, or more highly of ourselves, than we ought to think. It's the attitude that puts others first. It's the attitude Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2, where he says each one should look not after his own interests, but the interests of others. It's, of course, the attitude supremely demonstrated by Christ. Christ, who in his humility did not count equality with God something to be grasped at, but instead humbled himself, became a man, humbled himself in obedience to God, became a man, took the form of a servant, and was obedient even to the point of death on a cross, Philippians 2, 5 and following. And that's the attitude that Paul tells us we are to have, attitude of humility. Secondly, an attitude of gentleness, and this is that word meekness. Jesus, when he says, "I am meek and lowly in heart," this is the word that he used. You may remember, those of you who were here when we talked about this in the series on the fruit of the Spirit, this meekness is not weakness, it's rather strength that is harnessed and is brought under control, it's brought into submission to others. That's the attitude that Paul is telling us we're to have here, an attitude of meekness, of gentleness. You guys, come on in and find a seat. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4 in this class. So the attitudes we are to express include humility, then they include gentleness, and then thirdly, patience. Patience. Now, this may not be the best translation of this word. This is the word macrothumia. Macro meaning long. Thumos is anger, so this means literally long-angered or long-tempered, slow to anger. So the old King James has it right, long-suffering, long-suffering. That's another attitude we're to have, a slowness to anger, a long-suffering with one another. Then we are to bear with one another, forbearance, bear with one another in love. This simply means putting up with one another. Put it crassly. We're to put up with one another. We're to bear long with one another. And we're to do that in an attitude of love. Remember that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that if we have all these wonderful spiritual gifts, we have faith to move mountains, we could speak in the tongues of men and angels, but if we don't have love, we're just a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. Our lives are of no value if there's no love. And so love is the crowning virtue. It's the supreme virtue. In Colossians chapter 3, he tells us it's the thing that binds everything together in perfect unity, perfect harmony, love. And so we're to have this love. So these are these attitudes that we've got to have. Now here, I just want to make one comment about this and summarize Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You may remember that Bonhoeffer was this German pastor theologian who died under the Nazis in World War II. He was someone protesting against Hitler and against the whole Nazi regime. And at one point, he was the head of this underground community. It was an underground seminary where he was training pastors. And out of that experience, he wrote this classic little book called Life Together. And it's one of the great classics on what it means to live in Christian community and Christian fellowship with one another. And somewhere in that book, and I'm just summarizing, paraphrasing Bonhoeffer here, but he says that one of the greatest enemies to community are the expectations that we bring to community. We have a certain ideal. And he says, as long as that ideal is in our minds, strong in our minds, that can become the enemy to actually loving the actual brothers and sisters that we're part of a community with. And so he says, God very mercifully shatters that ideal. And we begin to learn to actually love the people who are actually there. There's an old statement that goes like this, an old kind of a corny little poem. To dwell above with the saints above, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints I know, that's another story. Now, we all know that experience, don't we? It can be hard to be a part of the church. It can be hard. Church is messy. Relationships are messy. It's not easy. I've been saying for years here at Fulkerson that if you come to Fulkerson, you should plan to, you should expect to suffer, plan to stay. Expect to suffer, plan to stay. That's church, folks. That's just church. And here's one of the things that strikes me about these kinds of verses. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. You can't even obey some of those commands until you get hurt. You can't even obey the command to bear with one another in love until somebody does something that ticks you off. You've got to put up with something. So part of our basic obedience as Christians, as it relates to other Christians in the body of Christ, is simply learning to live with one another in humble, gentle, meek, patient, long-suffering, forbearing, loving ways. And it's only as we do that. It's only as we do that that we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Now, I don't know if this is, I don't have any statistics to say whether this is so or not, but I would suspect that the majority of church splits are not over deep doctrinal differences, deep doctrinal problems. Now, there may be times where doctrine does divide. Doctrine is important, as we're going to see in the next point. But most of the times, when there's squabbles in the church, it's not over the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not over the deity of Christ or a literal bodily resurrection. It's not usually those kinds of things that divide the church. It's usually petty differences, undealt with sins, wrong fleshly carnal attitudes. It's the whole Corinthian problem, right? It's a party spirit. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. It's those kinds of attitudes. And Paul is teaching us here how to deal with those things and how to love one another and maintain unity in the body of Christ. Okay, so here's the first thing. We maintain unity, number one, by the attitudes we express. Then secondly, by the truths that we confess. The truths that we confess. The truths that we affirm. And he gives us something it almost sounds like a creedal statement in verses 4 through 6. And as I read it again, you'll notice the focus on oneness. Seven times he uses this word one. And he grounds everything he says here about our oneness, he grounds it in the Trinity. All right? In the triune God, Spirit, Lord, and Father. So listen to what he says. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is a Trinitarian statement where Paul summarizes these truths, these basic affirmations that lie right at the heart of our unity. And we could kind of break it down like this. We could say, first of all, that our experience of unity is in the Spirit. He's already said that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. The Spirit is the one who creates this unity. The Spirit is, in fact, the one who unites us to the body of Christ. Remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that we are baptized in one spirit into the body of Christ. This is how we become a part of the body of Christ. It's through the work of the Spirit. And so there's no wonder that he says here that there is one body and one spirit. We share this common identity. We're a part of the body. We are members of Christ. We all have the same beginning, one spirit. At one time we were dead in trespasses and in sins. We were alienated from the life of God. And now we've been born again. We have been brought from death to life. And who does that? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit is one who brings us into fellowship with God, and at the same time, he brings us into fellowship with one another. So one identity that we share, the body, one beginning, a birth, our common source of birth in the Holy Spirit. And then we all have this common destiny or hope. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. In other words, you could say it this way. We all belong to the same family. We've all been born into the same family, and we're all headed to the same place. So shouldn't we then cultivate and maintain unity with fellow brothers and sisters, and especially in the local church? This is the experience of our unity in the Spirit. Then the focus of this unity, verse 5, is in the Son. Paul says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, that's Jesus, our King. I'm not your Lord. The elders of the church are not your Lord. There's no man on earth who is your Lord, your head. There is one head of the church. That church, that head is Jesus Christ. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's the one that we submit to. He's the one we answer to. Paul says we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All right. One of the practical implications of that, brothers and sisters, in Romans 14 is this. That we do not judge one another in those matters where Scripture is silent. Because we have a Lord who will judge us. We have a Lord before whom we stand. Now, of course, there is a sense in which, there is a reality. The church must maintain, under the lordship of Christ, discipline. So we do believe in church discipline here. There is a necessity of practicing church discipline. That simply means, that could sound like a very negative thing, but that simply means that we hold one another accountable in a common covenant. We hold one another accountable to pursue the Lord and to live holy lives, or at least to be growing in holiness, where we're encouraging one another, supporting one another, praying for one another, loving one another, and when necessary, rebuking and correcting one another, coming after one another. Discipline is a rescue mission. When a person is starting to go off the rails, the church is to come after them and bring them back. And so we hold one another to those standards of Scripture. But there's a lot of stuff that the Bible's silent on. And on those kinds of things, the meat offered to idols kind of issues, on those kinds of things, we don't judge one another. We give one another liberty. We're willing to forgo our liberty for the sake of another person. And the reason we do that, Paul tells us in Romans 14, is because we have someone else who's to judge us. And so we don't judge one another. We have one Lord. We have one King. That's Jesus. Then we confess one faith. This is the common creed that we share. This is the faith once delivered to the saints. This is the doctrine that binds us together. And then there is one sign to that faith, and that is baptism. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant. Baptism is the sign that identifies us as followers of Christ, as belonging to the body of Christ. It is the confession of our faith, the public confession of our faith. We do that through baptism. We show our identification with Christ as we are baptized in his name. And then finally in verse 6, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so we could say that if the experience of our unity is in the Spirit, and if the focus of our unity is in the Son, the source of our unity is in the Father. The Father who is over all, that's his preeminence, his sovereignty. The Father who is through all, that's his providence. He's involved in all things in our lives. And the Father who is in all, that's his presence. And so because of the work of Father, Son, and Spirit, who binds us together as one, because of this, and because of these truths related to our triune God that we share in common, we cultivate unity through this common confession, the truths that we confess, the truths that we affirm. All right, thirdly, the third way that we maintain unity is through the gifts that we exercise. Look at verse 7. The grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the first thing we learn here is that each one of us has been given certain kind of gift, certain kind of grace. And of course, in Greek, the words grace and gift very closely related. Grace is charis, right? The gift of God, the grace of God. And so we're given a gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then verses 8 and following describe how this gift comes to us. And essentially, it comes to us from the ascension of Christ, from the ascended Christ. All right, notice what he says. He's quoting and somewhat adapting Psalm 68. In verse 8, he says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And what Paul seems to be doing here is envisioning Christ as this victorious, triumphant king who, having won a battle, now in his ascension, is giving to his people the spoils of war. And part of what Christ gives to his church, gives to his body, are spiritual gifts. And then he goes on in verses 9 and 10 to say that if he ascended, it also means that he descended. He descended into the lower regions, the lower parts of the earth. Probably that phrase, of the earth, is an apposition. So it would read, into the lower parts, even the earth. I think this is a text that teaches that Christ literally descended into hell between his death and resurrection, but rather it's showing the contrast between Christ in his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. In his state of humiliation, he descended into the lower regions, the earth. And then in his exaltation, he ascended on high into the heavens. And it's from his ascended, exalted position that he equips the church with gifts, gives us these gifts to exercise. Then verse 11 spells out some of those gifts. And Paul's focus here is on what we might call the word gifts, speaking gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, he expands the list of gifts quite a bit to include other things. And also in Romans chapter 12, broadly speaking, we could say that the gifts fall into two categories. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. Gifts that build up the body of Christ through word ministry and gifts that build up the body of Christ through deed ministry. And we need both of those. But here his focus is on these word gifts. In verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Now, in my judgment, my understanding, the apostles are primarily here the apostles, along with the prophets, that were part of the foundation of the church. Now, that word apostle simply means one who is sent, a messenger, someone who's sent with a message, an envoy, someone who is entrusted with a message to deliver to another. Even Jesus is called the apostle, high priest of our confession, right, in Hebrews chapter 3. But most of the time when that word is used in the New Testament, it's speaking of the 12, and then Paul as one who is born out of due time, who is called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And speaking of that foundational ministry of the apostles who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ and then who spoke with the authority of Christ himself. They spoke with divine authority and whose words were then encapsulated in Scripture. So the apostolic foundations of the church, I think that's primarily what Paul has in mind here. In other words, I don't think the office of apostle continues today. We no longer have apostles in this sense. Now, in a secondary sense, an apostle could be anyone sent by a church. And in that sense, you might think of missionaries who are sent by a church. And sometimes the New Testament uses the word in that way. There's a place that speaks about Paul and Barnabas as apostles. And in that text, in the book of Acts, it's probably talking about Paul and Barnabas as being apostles, as being emissaries from the church of Antioch. They were missionaries. And so in that sense, of course, we do have the gift of apostle, but I think it's less confusing, more helpful to simply call those missionaries. They have this particular kind of gift, but they're missionaries. They're not apostles in the New Testament, primary New Testament sense of the word. Also with the gift of prophet, there are two senses we can think of the gift of prophet. There is first and foremost the prophet who was the one who spoke the oracles of God, the one who received and then communicated to the church divine revelation. And again, I think that was a foundational gift in the New Testament. Paul talks about the foundation of the apostles and prophets at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. And I believe that gift has ceased. I don't believe we any longer have prophets who receive divine revelation from God and then convey that revelation to the church. In a secondary sense, anyone who communicates the revelation already given in the Word exercises prophetic ministry. And that can happen in several ways. That can happen through preaching and teaching. That can happen as someone simply speaks the Word of God in application to any given situation. And in that sense, there is something like an ongoing prophetic ministry in the church that can be exercised both from the pulpit and in more private, personal ways as the Word of God is brought to bear on the people of God. I think that's a secondary sense in which the New Testament speaks of prophecy. And in that sense, I think it abides, but no longer new revelation from God. If you want to ask questions about that in a minute, I could give you some more reasons why I think that. Then there's the gift of evangelists. Evangelists, of course, would be those who go around proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Evangelists are those who share the evangel, the good news, the message of Christ. And then there are pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers probably belonging together there. They share the same definite article. So it's probably pastors who are teachers. The word pastor literally means shepherd. So this is a shepherding gift. These are essentially in Scripture, pastors are equivalent to elders and to bishops or overseers. All of these words are used interchangeably. For example, in Acts chapter 20 in the pastoral epistles. So this would be the office in the church of elders or overseers who are entrusted with shepherding, feeding, ministering to, leading the congregation. And a key part of the exercise of that gift is, of course, teaching. The way that we feed the flock is through teaching the word. So pastors who are teachers. And then the purpose of these gifts is given in verse 12. And the punctuation in this verse really matters. All right. Now, of course, there's no punctuation in the original Greek. Punctuation is added later. But how we understand this verse to work really matters. So the text here says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Now, in older translations, it says something like this, to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, for building up the body of Christ, comma. And so the idea then is that there are three purposes for the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts of pastors, teachers, and others are given to equip the saints, to do the work of ministry, and to build up the body. I think that's probably not right. Probably better is what you have here in the ESV, where it says to equip the saints for the work of ministry. No comma. In other words, the purpose of the gift is to equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of ministry. Right? It's not, in other words, it's not the pastor's job to do all the work of ministry. It's the pastor's job to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And then in doing so, that builds up the body of Christ. Now, that certainly seems to be borne out in the rest of this passage. And that really leads us to the last point, which I'm going to be brief with, which is the goal we pursue. The goal we pursue. We've talked about the attitudes we express, the truths we affirm, the gifts we exercise, and then the goal we pursue. And that goal is expressed in verse 13. This is what defines building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, here's the goal. The goal is unity. Until we attain unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. And the goal is maturity, until we come into this mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here, this is the goal that we pursue in the body of Christ. We pursue the goal of Christian unity, Christian maturity. That we are bound together as one, and we are living together as one, and that we are growing up, that we are maturing, that we are no longer children, Paul says in verse 14. And then he describes children as those that are tossed to and fro, back and forth, by the waves that are carried by every wind of doctrine. In other words, they're not stable in the truth. They're not stable in the teaching of the gospel. They're not stable. They're unstable. And he says that when we grow up, when we mature, we're no longer like children. We're no longer unstable. Instead, there's a stability in the truth. And then in verses 15 and 16, two very important verses, he describes how this is achieved in the body life of the church. And this is what he says, verse 15. Rather, so instead of being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now that's a real complex sentence. I mean, the grammar here is complex. But essentially what Paul is saying is this. He's saying the body grows up, the body matures, and this maturity comes from Christ, but it comes as we speak the truth in love, and it comes as each part does its work, and it comes as each part is connected with the other parts. Now, I put that together into a philosophy of ministry, and this is what it means. It means we've got to have some kind of structure where people are plugged into relationships with one another so that they can share truth with one another. It means that we've got to have something more than Sunday morning teaching and preaching. And I think that's essential. Preaching and teaching is essential, but it's not enough. It's not enough. We've got to have something more than that. And what we have in our church is Sunday school and small groups, especially small groups. I'm lecturing you right now. We're going to talk in a minute. But small groups, that's where we do the one anothering. That's where we speak the truth to one another in love. That's where we're connected together in these rich relationships. And that's a key part of how we mature and grow together in the body of Christ. Okay, so let me summarize, and then I'll be done and we can talk about this for a few minutes. We are called to walk worthy of our calling, and we do that, first of all, in relationship to one another as we seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. We do that through the attitudes we express, the truths we confess, the gifts we exercise, and the goal that we pursue, that goal being the unity of the body and maturity in Christ. Okay, I'm done. Questions? Comments? Corrections. John, I know you're usually ready with a hand ready to go up. So, Jim, go for it. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, the word evangelist is not used a lot. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And then you have one person in Scripture, Philip, who is called Philip the Evangelist. And, of course, the great example of Philip's evangelism is in Acts chapter 8, where he goes to Samaria and he's evangelizing in Samaria, and then the whole experience with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's sharing the gospel. But essentially, evangelism is closely related to the word for gospel. Euangelizo is the word for gospel. Our, you know, almost a transliteration of that would be evangel. And the evangel is the gospel. It's the good news. So an evangelist is someone who goes around telling the good news. He goes around sharing the gospel. And, you know, my understanding, evangelism is, I mean, obviously, first of all, it's the role of the whole church. All of us should be doing evangelism. It's especially the role of those who have a word ministry. It's interesting, Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, kind of my mentor through books, in his book on preaching, he said that every preacher should be preaching three kinds of sermons. Instruction, so that's teaching the church, then edification sermons that are building up the church more in terms of spiritual experience, and then evangelism. And what Lloyd-Jones did is every week there was one service that was wholly devoted to evangelism. Now, we don't have multiple services like that, so we have to find creative ways to do evangelism in everything else that we do in our context. But I think that's what evangelism is. It's sharing the good news, and that would include the one-on-one context where we're just sharing our faith with others, and it would include more public kinds of contexts. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah, perhaps. I mean, I certainly believe that, I think it's true to Scripture and to Paul in particular, that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for believers. The gospel is for Christians. And part of Paul's ongoing ministry was to build up believers in the gospel. So you see that in Romans. You see that in Colossians, other places. I do think that Paul also had the missionary heart. At the end of Romans, he talks about you know, how he's laid this foundation that no one else has laid, and he's preached Christ in this whole region, and he's ready to move on to a new field. I mean, he's trying to get to Spain. It's one reason he's writing the book of Romans, is because he wants the Roman church to support his mission to Spain. And so I think Paul does have this heart of reaching unreached people, and so we've got to have that as well. But certainly, I think you're right that the gospel builds up Christians, and when we're talking about preaching the gospel, it's never to be restricted to outsiders. It's preaching the gospel happens in the church as well. Yeah. Right. 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 Yeah. Right, and it's Paul's, perhaps his greatest exposition of the gospel. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is a little bit of a can of worms. we have talked about that before, and I've received questions about it before. There are several ways of understanding that phrase, and the way in which I understand it is basically the way Calvin understood it, as I don't know quite the word I'd use here. It's a description of actually what happened on the cross. So when Jesus was on the cross, he experienced the equivalent of hell. He experienced the wrath of God. And then, you know, subsequently you have his exaltation. So that'd be how I understand it. Several times people have asked me about that, have asked, why don't we take that out? And I'm reluctant to change creeds. So that's why we haven't done that. But that would be my understanding of it. Yeah, so I would say yes and no. That is what Jesus experienced on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think I would go so far as to say hell is not a place, because you do have. Now, I mean, how much of it's metaphorical and it's hard to know, but you do have the lake of fire and you have the resurrection. In John chapter 5, Jesus talks about a general resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous are raised to everlasting life. The wicked are raised to everlasting damnation. But they're raised, so their bodies are raised. And if there are bodies, there has to be a place, right? Because bodies inhabit space, time. So there has to be a place. Now, this probably takes us too far afield. Like, okay, is the fire literal fire? Or not? How can there be fire and at the same time be outer darkness? You know, you've got all these metaphors. I think the best answer to that is this: that if it's not fire, it's worse than fire. Whatever those descriptions are, they are describing the wrath of God in a way that should absolutely be terrifying to us, and we should do nothing to diminish that. So that would basically cut the nerve of evangelism. So we think about hell, it should drive us to share the gospel with others, because hell is a terrible thing. Yeah. So, yeah. Yeah, I think so. When the creed says he descended into hell, that's what I think it means. Or here's the other thing it could mean. Hell is also Sheol, which is the grave. All right. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, "You did not leave my soul in hell or abandon your Holy One to see corruption." That's the grave. All right. So it could mean that as well. Here in Ephesians 4, the lower regions, I think it's just a description of the earth and Christ's state of humiliation. But then what happened on the cross was, I don't know how to explain this, but somehow in Christ's divinity and humanity, and in this union in his person of the two natures, Christ on the cross experienced the equivalent of eternal damnation on behalf of those who would believe. That is, it's good. It's the best news in the world. Okay. Yeah. This last question, though, because then we've got to go. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, bonds of peace. Yeah. You know, I mean, this is the story with Ephesians. A 12-week study through Ephesians is really fast. And so I was looking. I mean, this is my notes when I preach. I mean, I preached 5 sermons on what we just covered this morning, back when I preached through it years ago. And so trying to compress, you know, the high points of that into one lesson is tough. But we're not going to do a 70-week Sunday school series on Ephesians. So been there, done that. Okay, let me just pray, dismiss us in prayer. Father, thank you once again for your word. And Lord, there's so much here, passages like this, so much to teach us, so much to encourage us, so much to instruct us. Help us lay hold of those things that you want for us at this point, the things that are most needful for us. Burn them deep into our hearts by your Spirit, and give us the energy and the power to put it into practice. We want to honor you, and we want to do that by loving one another and building up one another in the faith and moving towards this maturity in Christ that your word speaks of. And Lord, even as we gather for worship this morning with the saints here, we pray that we would do so with this aim in mind, that you would be glorified and that we would be built up and encouraged and strengthened in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.